Good morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'd like to thank Frank for filling in for me. I was sick last week, so I appreciate him filling in. Good to be back. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 5 through 10. 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 through 10. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and opening your scriptures. Thank you that you have given us the revelation from all history of your plan of redemption. Thank you for all that we learn in the scriptures. It is sufficient and adequate for every good work. It teaches us and trains us, rebukes us, reproves us, and builds us up for Christian living. Father, it is a light unto a dark world. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you today. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and wisdom to understand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you've noticed as we've gone through the book of 1 Timothy, it is a book about women in large part. We've talked about women in the sense of wives. We've talked about women as mothers. We're going to talk about younger women. We've touched on younger women already. And as you know, in chapter 5, verses really 3 through 16, Paul spends a tremendous amount of time talking about widows, different types of widows. And so as we come to chapter 4, the chapter previous to this, we learned about qualifications for Christian ministry. And remember, we went into a great amount of detail on all the different qualifications Paul lists for those in Christian ministry. Now, they're completely different than the world today in terms of the church that we see today, the visible church. The ministry qualifications are a number of different things, very few of which are in the scriptures. But Paul specifically deals with those qualifications, and he really provides at the end of that chapter an exhortation to Timothy that he might watch himself. Verse 16 was the key verse in that chapter. Pay close attention, he says to Timothy, to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And then Paul spends the first two verses of chapter 5 talking about how we might correct or rebuke those in the church. It's one of the most difficult things that Timothy had to do in the church of Ephesus. As you know, there were heresies rampant in the church in Ephesus, and Timothy had to deal with different types of people, older men, older women, younger women. And Paul tells him very clearly how to deal with this very delicate issue. Remember, chapter 5, and really 1 Timothy in general, is a corrective passage. It's a corrective book. Paul is trying to write as he gets there, as he's hoping to get there, he's writing ahead to say, here's how you should handle these things. And then in verse 3 through 16, we began talking about widows. Now, we just touched on it last week in verse 3 and 4, and we're going to get into more detail, and then we're going to finish it next week in part 3. But this week, we're looking again at caring for others. That's the gist of the passage, how to care for others. And there are criteria upon which we take care of widows. The key verse in chapter 5 is really in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Literally, widows indeed could be better translated. Widows or real widows would be a better translation. But the word honor there, we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, and it really has to do with more than just honoring them in terms of respect. It's honoring as a fiduciary obligation to them. It has in view monetary idea. So it's more than just honoring out of respect. It has in view supporting them financially. Now, last week we talked about widows with family. There are widows in different categories, and Paul gives them very clearly in these few verses. There are widows who have family members, and we talked last week that the family members are responsible to care for their own. They're responsible to care for the widows. They're not to be supported by the church. That is a command. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. So children, remember we saw that word back payback. That's the translation that Paul gives in verse 4. They are to make some return. That's the Greek word back payback is what it's translated as. And so family is required and commanded to take care of those widows. Now, there are widows who are widows indeed, and that's what we're going to talk about this week in verses 5 through 8. And then we're going to look in verse 9 through 10 about widows who are put on this list. We're going to talk about what that list is. And then finally, verse 11 through 16, we're going to look at younger widows. What do we do with younger widows? And then really, a couple weeks, we're going to look at verses 17 through 25 to finish the chapter. And that's wisdom regarding elders. We're going to look again at elders, and Paul gives some wisdom on elders. Now, I had a quote as I was studying from Matthew Henry, which I thought was good. Matthew Henry says this, "Charity misplaced is a great hindrance to true charity. There should be prudence in the choice of objects of charity, that it may not be thrown away upon those who are not properly so, that there may be the more for those who are real objects of charity." I heard a gentleman, and I won't quote his name because some of you know him, who's made a comment that you read about these charities like Bill Gates and his wife, and they do tremendously good work, but people give tons of money to these organizations, and for the most part, many of the dollars never go to anything of eternal consequence. And so this is what Matthew Henry is saying. We need to be wise about where we give our money, that it might store up treasure in heaven and not just lay up treasure on earth. And so Paul now gets into this idea of widows indeed in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now, she who is a widow indeed." Now, this is a contrast from verse 4. Verse 4 are widows who have family. They are to be supported by those family members. We talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago. "Now, she who is a widow indeed." Now, you remember that phrase, widow indeed, or a real widow. This has been used in verse 3. We saw that, honor widows who are widows indeed. We see it here in verse 5, and we're going to see it again in verse 16. These are those that are carved out and are to be supported by the church. And there's strict criteria on who these widows are. Now, let me couch this by saying this again. I said this 2 weeks ago. This does not mean that you cannot support anybody that you see that has a need. Okay? Do we need to even say that? But I say that because sometimes people become strict constructionists when it comes to their pocketbook. And if it doesn't specifically say so, then I'm not allowed to give that. That's ludicrous. Okay? We can give support as the Lord lays on your heart. But for this text, here are the widows that are to be taken care of by the church. Now, this involves qualifications that concern her condition and her character. She is in a particular condition, and she has a particular character. Remember those two C words. Now, number one, he says that she has been left alone. Now, we looked at this before in verse 3. This is a woman who is destitute. A better word would be bereft. She is completely alone. She has no family net, if you will, and no means to support her. Now, you'll remember that I said in the beginning of this last time that God is concerned about widows and orphans. He is their keeper, so to speak. And God has ordained in the economy that he's outlined that man would take care of woman. That's the way he's ordained it. A man would be the provider and a woman would be sustained by a man. And so when that is ripped apart and we have feminism now where man and woman are equal, and what we've had is a destitution of women. Women are now destitute because men just leave a marriage and they leave the woman for dead. How many single mothers do we have out there who are scraping to make ends meet to take care of the kids because the husband's gone? And so she is completely destitute. And remember, this could be not just from death. Widow here is a broader term. It doesn't just mean necessarily she lost a husband to death. It could be desertion. It could be divorce. It could be a man who's in prison. It is a woman who is completely alone and has no one to care for her. Now, here's another criteria. She's not only alone. Number two, she has, look at the text, fixed her hope on God, which means she is a believer. It's obvious, but she's distinct from an unbeliever. She is a believer. Well, how do we know she's a believer? Well, look what he says. He says that she fixes her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is one who is in a condition of desolation, but her attitude is one of hoping in God. So she's desolate, but what does she do? She turns to God. That's a wonderful picture of salvation. A man will never be brought to Christ unless the Holy Spirit brings him to the end of himself. Once a man understands, and I'm talking man or woman, is desolate, bereft of all spiritual ability, all spiritual currency, and they realize they are morally, spiritually, physically bankrupt, then they will turn to God. And that's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the woman who recognizes she's got no one else, and so she throws herself upon the Lord. And the scripture is replete with texts that say the Lord will take care of widows and orphans. Jeremiah 49:11. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. Notice this is the Lord speaking. And let your widows, here it is, trust in me. He says, I will take care of them. So here's the point. We are the means of God to these widows. We. It's not a mouse in your pocket. We. We are the arms and legs of God in the church to care for these widows. Remember, the church, I think oftentimes we think of the church as this institution. The church is an individual group. Who is the church? Us. We are the body of Christ. So don't look at this as an institution. Believers' chapel should do this. This is me. I should be doing this. We are individuals. So we are the arms and legs of God as the means of supporting this church. We can't just say, well, God's going to take care of it. That's like saying, well, I've had people tell me, well, if I'm elect, I'll be chosen and God will take care of it. He'll save me. No. The Bible says you are commanded to believe. The Bible says you are commanded to take care of people. So God will work through individuals. Now, here's the other point. We can choose to care for unbelieving widows. Listen to me carefully. We can choose to care for unbelieving widows, but we are commanded to care for believing widows. How bad would it be if we can't even take care of our own? And Paul's going to get to that in a minute. So Jeremiah 49:11 very clearly says God's responsible for them. Now I want you to hold your finger in 1 Timothy, and I want you to turn to 1 Kings 17. We get a wonderful picture of this in 1 Kings 17. A story that you're all familiar with. 1 Kings 17 is a wonderful picture of what I'm talking about. 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 8. This is exactly how God works. Notice the means. Watch the providence of God here. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this is Elijah, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, not only a widow, but what? A Gentile widow. A Gentile widow. Jesus uses her as a classic example later on about election. Now notice, this widow is going to provide for Elijah. Here's the poor feeding the poor. The blind feeding the blind, in a sense, in terms of being destitute. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please let me have a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said to him, as the Lord your God lives. Now that tells you a lot about what? Her character. She is a believing Gentile. She is one of the few remnants at this time. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She's saying, this is it. This is all I have. I'm going to make this little fire. I'm going to cook this and that's it. So she's saying, I've got no provision. Now, wait a minute. God said, Elijah, go to this widow and she'll provide for you. And now he goes to this widow and she hadn't got anything. So we're on the horns of a dilemma. Verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go. Do as you have said. Does Elijah even equivocate there? Who's he trusting in? He's not trusting in this widow with a few sticks. He's trusting in God's word who said, I will provide for you. He says, but, now here's the real test. Make me a little bread cake from it first. It's an order right there of chronology. And bring it to me, and afterward, you may take some for yourself and for your son. What's he saying? Lady, you got to trust me. I know this is all you have, but you got to feed me first. Then, trust, I'll feed you. That is fourth and long right there. She's got a decision to make. I'll at least have a last meal and die, or I can feed this guy and die. No, she has to trust in God and in Elijah's word, who is speaking the very mouth of God. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God, here it is, for thus says the Lord God, the word of God, here's revelation, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, we always project and we say, this is a great text, 1 Kings, happened a long time ago, has nothing to do with me. Wrong. It says everything to do with you and me, because we have promises in the Word of God all through the Scriptures. For example, Hebrews 13:5, where the Old Testament is quoted, and it says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And yet, what do we do? What do I do? We get anxious, we worry. Oh, man, I mean, what are we going to do? This economy's terrible. I'm worried. And yet we have all these promises. Matthew 6, don't be anxious. Why? I know you need those things. Don't be anxious. Same thing this lady is having to live with right here. So he went in verse 15 and did, notice this, according to the word of Elijah, which is better translated, the word of God, right? That's all he's doing, is the mouthpiece of God. And she and her household ate for many days. Faith manifested itself in what? Deeds. Don't miss that. She didn't just say, well, take care of me. No, she had to obey and do what he said, and then God's word was fulfilled. Verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. Here it is, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an encouragement to me. The promise of God was fulfilled. And so this is the kind of widow that Paul is talking to Timothy about here in verse 5. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. Now, there's a third thing about this woman. She's alone, she's fixed her hope on God, and here's number 3. She continues in entreaties. That word entreaties there is better rendered requests or petitions. These are specific things she's praying about. We sin specifically, we ought to confess our sin specifically. We have specific needs, we ought to pray specifically. And so she is literally lobbing up requests and petitions and prayers. This is a more general word. It has a more global view, and it really has to do with communion or worship, thanksgiving, praise. All of those things are in that word. So it's generally an umbrella of prayer. Notice she does this night and day. She constantly abides in prayer. Now, this isn't literally every second of the day, but it's a continual abiding type of prayer. This woman is constantly in prayer. The point Paul's making is she's alone, but she's godly. She's godly. She's not looking to the wits of herself. She's not looking to the circumstances of her life and going, it's hopeless. She's throwing herself upon the one who is sovereign. This is exactly what we see in Anna. We talked about her last time. Luke 2, verse 36 and 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. So she had a very short marriage of 7 years. And then, as a widow, to the age of 84, that's a long time to be a widow, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She started a ministry, and she completely trusted in the Lord, and God took care of her. Now, verse 6, here's another contrast. We have verse 4, widows with family. Verse 5, widows indeed, those who are left alone. And now we have another type of widow. Verse 6, notice the word but. It's better translated perhaps on the other hand. So here's a widow who's godly and alone. But on the other hand, Paul's going to go the exact opposite now. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now notice this, okay? This is what struck me. This woman gives herself to wanton pleasure. Now contrast that with the woman in verse 5. Who does the woman in verse 5 give herself to? God. God. Who do the people in the world give themselves to? Fill in the blank. Sex, money, drugs, work, golf, cars, houses, vacations, tanning salons. I mean, to fill it in. But this woman gives herself to wanton pleasure. She is an absolute contrast to the woman in verse 5 who gives herself to God. And this word wanton pleasure has the idea of being plunged into dissipation, to live sensually. It's a complete disregard for what is right. She has no regard for what is right. She lives with a careless ease. She lives with a careless ease. We see a similar concept in verse 11 with regard to younger widows. Verse 11 says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires. That's the kind of idea here we have in verse 6. Now, what Paul is saying here is that these are women who have, number one, they have only one concern, and that's for self. They're not concerned with others. They're concerned with self, which is the way the world is. An unconverted person is concerned about numero uno. That's the way we come out of the womb. Come on over to my house. If you have kids, you've seen it too. We're all concerned about self. That's why they're great teachers of how to be selfless when you have kids, because you got to do things for them and put yourself second. These are not to be cared for by the church. These are not to be cared for by the church. Now, again, does that mean you can't support them? Of course you can. But the church has no obligation to support them. And the point is that you're to, in a sense, leave them in those circumstances that they might come to the end of their misery and recognize that the consequences of their sin and their lifestyle may bring them to the end of themselves, that they might what? Look to the Lord. So in a sense, we're to leave them in that condition. Now again, can you care for these people? Yes, absolutely. To him who knows and does not do, to him it's sin. If God lays somebody in your heart to care for and you don't do it, you're sinning. Okay, so of course we can. Proverbs 5:6, we get a wonderful picture of this with the adulteress. Now this is a different type of woman, but it gives us a good picture, I think. Proverbs 5:6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and I love this, she does not know it. Have you ever met anybody that's going down the street sinning abandonedly and they say, I'm going to hell and I can't wait? No, they don't think they're going to hell. They don't know it. Proverbs, I think it's 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man and its end leads to destruction. That's the whole world outside of Christ. They all think they're on a road. Frank Dennison says it well. No one holds to a position they know is wrong. No one's dogmatic about something they're wrong about. They think they're wrong about. And so this is the way this woman lives. James 5:5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Notice she is dead, literally unregenerate, even while she lives. Now, I'll be honest, I didn't really think this could be taken two ways, but listen to what John Calvin thinks. He says, I don't think this refers to an unbeliever. A woman is dead when she is useless and does not good. For to what purpose do we live if we are not doing with our actions something that may yield an advantage? Well, I agree. I mean, I agree we can live a useless life, but I disagree with John Calvin. Now, he does go on and say he's not dogmatic about that, and he thinks it's probably a little bit of a stretch. But the second position, I think, is what most people take, and this is what I think. It describes a useless life spent in the pursuit of personal pleasure. This woman is alive physically, but she is dead spiritually. This is Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were what? Dead in transgressions and sins. Verse 5, he goes on. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This is the same thing that Jesus wrote to the church at Sardis. Revelations 3:1. To the angel in the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. That's the whole point of this passage. Now, MacArthur says this, John MacArthur says this, people ask me all the time, do you believe poverty is the result of sin? Yes. And now he goes on to describe one type of poverty. He says, the feminization of poverty, meaning he goes into this big discussion about how feminism has basically caused women to be impoverished. You know, they're now equal with men, and so the men just take off. They have, you know, they have a lot of laws where the divorce, it doesn't matter if you divorce, you can just leave your wife, no alimony required, just walk away. And so the woman's left for dead. So he's talking about this, and he says this, it's a result of the fight against the way God designed men and women to live, and the consequences are built right in. You don't have to crusade against that. We don't have to crusade against feminism. You don't see me crusading against feminism, marching on City Hall, carrying placards, writing books, doing my own thing on feminism. Why? Because built into any deviation from the truth of God is the seeds of its own destruction. It's all in there. You just keep moving forward down the track of biblical truth and divine truth. The church does not need to take up all causes on all issues. It needs to teach the Word of God. Can I just say amen? Jump out of my skin on that. Amen. Quit marching on abortion clinics in City Hall and just continue to teach the Word of God. And to be sure that when it does support those in need, it only supports those who are worthy of support. And the ones not worthy of support are to be left without support. Here it is. That they may deal with the consequences of their own sin. Hopefully, in their own misery, they will be driven to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Paul says this, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Now, you'll remember this word prescribe was used back in chapter 4, verse 11, and it has better translation of command. Paul is saying, command these things. In fact, some of you in the New American Standard or New NIV, I think it says command. Command these things as well. What are these things? Well, they're the things Paul started talking about in verse 3 of this chapter. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Ever since then, that's what Paul is talking about. Those are these things that he's talking about. So that they what? Might be above reproach. Literally, this has the idea of being blameless. It involves an outside observation, practical, observable results. It's used, remember, in chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 11, or verse 2 and 10, it was used to describe elders and deacons. It basically means this, the outside world, the unconverted pagan, can look at your life and not really come up with anything that bothers them. Except they may say, geez, I notice you don't swear. Boy, are you Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? That means you're blameless. He can't find any fault with you. So Timothy is to instruct children on their responsibility to support their mothers and widows on the requirements they're supposed to meet. Probably there was a heresy being taught. And listen to this. If you remember, this is a corrective book. In the pastoral epistles, listen to this text. Now, this is I confess, I didn't find this in a commentary, so take it for what it's worth. But Titus 1:11 says this, who may be silenced because they are upsetting, notice this, whole families, teaching the things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, again, maybe out on a limb here, but notice he's taking away whole families and teaching things for the sake of sordid gain. You know what I think that means? One of the things it means? Hey, don't give your money to mom. Don't give your money to that widow. Give it to me. I'm your pastor. I'm the guy who needs it. It's the whole point Jesus was making with the Pharisees. You say this is korban. Yep, can't give it to mom and dad because I have it earmarked for the church. Sorry, mom. Have to eat next week. I think that's what he's talking about. And I think what he's saying here is teach these things. This is corrective. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, now he drills down on this. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, number one, Paul is, in this verse, verse 8, stating negatively what he stated positively in verse 4. Let me say that again. He's stating negatively in verse 8 what he said positively in verse 4. Now, remember, last time we spoke about verse 3 and 4, home is the test tube of faith. It's what I like to say, where the proverbial rubber meets the legendary road, okay? If you aren't living it in your home, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how great you are at chapel on Sunday morning, okay? Home is where it works, and it's all about the obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. Really, it comes from a heart of love. Does anybody really, when you do something for somebody, did everybody really go, well, got to obey the fifth commandment? I mean, we don't think like that. We obey the law of Christ. He lays it on our hearts. We are other-centered now once we're converted, because why? Our God is other-centered. That's how He is. Dare I say, the cross, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. He killed His own Son. That's pretty otherly, I think, pretty other-centered. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, I love this. This word does not provide in the Greek is translated this way, to plan before. To plan before. What does that mean? That means don't buy the bigger house if you can't. And you got to take care of mom. That means can't do the Porsche because you got to take care of mom. Okay? Plan before. Plan ahead. Don't use all your money on yourself. Don't spend all your resources. Have some in the bank so that when a rainy day comes, you can provide for people. You ought to have more than enough. This is what the church did in the Church of Jerusalem. They were giving beyond their means. They were poor and yet still gave for his own. Now, this is generally purposely vague. He doesn't say who his own are. What does he mean, his own? I think there's times in the scriptures where God is vague for a reason. For example, when he's restoring Peter, he says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Well, he's vague about exactly. Remember when he says, "Well, if I will till he," you know, anyway, forget that whole point. He's purposely vague. God is purposely vague in that passage because he doesn't want us to know who these are. Who are these? Well, he's purposely vague about it so that we can't say, "Well, there are those and I can't really support them." God knows how we think. We play little games with ourselves that we don't have to obey because the scripture isn't specific. So who are his own? Well, what I think it means is the general net or the general sphere of influence. For example, if you have an aunt who's third removed from your fourth cousin, does that mean you shouldn't support her because she's not your own or your family? Of course not. She's in your sphere of influence. How about the lady next door who's a neighbor of yours, whose husband was killed and has two kids and she's struggling to make ends meet and you're sitting next door with your fatted calf? Should you not provide for her? Of course, if God lays it on your heart. So it's those in your sphere of influence. And he says, especially for those of his own house. So there are the general sense, those of your own, those you're aware of, and those especially in your own house. Immediate family, this is more specific than his own. MacArthur says it this way. Now, what does he mean by your own? This is very vague, and it's purposely vague, because it refers to anybody networked with you in your family. Not specifically, because that comes next, but in your circle of relationships. Maybe your relatives, maybe your friends, maybe your neighbors, maybe your acquaintances. Anybody networked in life through you, whether in your house or in another house, it's purposely vague. Now, if you don't do this, Paul says two things. Timothy, if they don't do this, two things. Number one, he's denied the faith. Now, does this mean apostasy? No, I don't think it means losing your salvation. Again, it's the article faith. It's the body of truth that we believe in. This does not refer to losing salvation. Paul is not judging the soul. He's judging the actions. He's judging the actions. He's not saying they commit apostasy. He's saying that you may be saved, but you sure couldn't tell it from looking at your life. That ain't a good thing. Boy, you know, I think Charlie was saved. You want to have somebody eulogizing you? Well, I think he was. Not really sure, but hey, you want to have barbecue? That's not what you want somebody to say about you. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Here it is. If you have love for one another. Romans 5:5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. What love is there if you can't even take care of your own? That's not love. That's the total antithesis of it. That's selfishness. And so number two, he says you're worse than an unbeliever. This is strong language. The better translation of this word unbeliever could be infidel. You are an infidel. That's worse than being a pagan. That's worse than not being a believer. That's the worst thing you could be, an infidel. Even pagans care for their own. They have the Romans 2:15 law of God written on their hearts. Even pagans know that they ought to take care of their own. It's like eating your young. You know, I will say, John Stott mentions this, and he brings up a good point. The Asian culture is a rebuke to Western society. We have an Asian family that lives next door, right across the street from us. And they have an elderly man who's a father of one of the two. They take care of him. We saw it up in Plano. They do Chai Chi every day out there in the park. All these older Asian people were cared for by their Asian younger men and women. And that's a rebuke to our society. We put people in a box, and there are times and places where we can't care for them, and that's right. But for the most part, we just move over our old people and just leave them for dead. Not the Asians. And that's a rebuke, I think, to not only the Western culture, but to the church. And you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says here. It's a terrible thing when unbelievers act better than believers. The church should lead morally. This should be our example. And remember, Jesus on the cross, the last act was him giving his mom to John, and John giving John to his mother. He took care of his mom to the very end. That's a wonderful example. John Calvin says this, "Why an infidel? This is true for two reasons. First, the further advanced anyone is in the knowledge of God, the less he is excused." That's absolutely true. All through the Bible, you can see very clearly, the more light, the more you will be judged. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will be held to a higher standard. Why? Because you know more. You are required to live about what you know.
Not about what you, God doesn't judge you on what you're ignorant of, per se. Although if you say, hey, I didn't know about Jesus Christ, that isn't going to fly. But you are judged according to light. Secondly, or he goes on, therefore, they who shut their eyes against the clear light of God are worse than infidels. Secondly, this is the kind of duty which nature itself teaches, for they are natural affections. And if, by the mere guidance of nature, infidels so prone to love their own, what must we think of those who are not moved by any such feeling? Do they not go even beyond the ungodly into brutality? He's saying even the pagan by nature knows that they ought to take care of their own. And yet you with a Bible don't? That's just inexcusable. Remember last time I said about this lady at work who's got a brother who's a Christian? She's unconverted and he's been witnessing to her. And yet he left his wife for dead with her two kids, her niece and nephew. And he's off running around with this woman. And yet he's trying to witness to her for Christ? Are you kidding me? He's worse than an unbeliever. And I showed her this verse. Of course, she loved it and was going to throw it back in his face. But the point is, all he did was create all he did was give me Kilimanjaro to climb to talk to this lady. I had no choice. I had no chance of getting through to this lady after this clown had torched her. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urged you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition. He's saying about the money they gave to the church of Macedonia. Lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Don't go begging for money or looking for money from some handout. Work with your hands, work hard, support your family. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The key word there is whatever. You don't take care of your parents, guess what? God is very likely to leave you destitute. Leave you begging for bread when you're elderly. There's a lot of Jewish stories about that very thing. So how will God repay you in the future? Hebrews 6:10 is the positive way. For God is not unjust to so forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. If you think you're going to minister to somebody and you're going to do what the God of the Bible tells you and then he's going to leave you begging for bread, that's ludicrous. God says, I'm not going to forget that. I'm not unjust. I'll remember what you did. Verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well, what is this list Paul is talking about? I must confess, there's a lot of debate about it. There's really two main camps, okay? Two main camps about this list or register. There's two main views. Number one, the list of widows indeed are those who were to be supported by the church. This is really a continuation of verse 5. Okay, those who are desolate, those who are godly, those who pray night and day, those who are, because of their conduct and character, believing, but yet destitute. So they're to be cared for by the church. But then there's a second view. And the second view is this. These are those who are a list of women eligible for ministry in the church. They were literally widows that were put on the church registry to minister. Now, some of them, I think, were supported by the church. So they were in the category of widows indeed, but they were officially given ministry positions in the church, not elders or deacons, okay? But a group of women that took care of needs for women and children, okay? So there's people that feel very strongly about that. Now, where do I come down on this? I'll be honest with you. I think kind of both are right. I think there's a list of women that need to be on a list to be cared for by the church. But I also think there is a tremendous need for older women who meet these categories, which we're going to go through, to meet the needs of women and children in the church. And I'll give you an example. I cannot minister to a woman effectively. Okay? I got one at home. I'm married to one. But I can't minister to them. Number one, they can snow me. They can pull the wool over my eyes. My wife can say things to a woman, young or old, that I couldn't think of saying. Now, can I get in a man's grill? Can I get in a younger man's grill or an older man's grill and tell them what I think? Absolutely, because I'm a man. I know how they think. And you can't offend men the way you can offend women. And so there is a need for older women to counsel younger, middle, and older women. And this is the other way, I think, that as some people said when I studied, I agree, this is how pastors fall into adultery. They're counseling women that they shouldn't be counseling, that older women should be counseling. And so I'll get on to that in a second here. But here are the qualifications for this list. Notice he says, a woman is to be put on the list. Notice the word, only. Here are the qualifications. Number one, if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, why 60? We touched on this last time. This is generally considered retirement age. This is not a rigid, well, 59 and a half, can't put you on. No, it's not the point. The point is, it's generally considered an age of retirement, okay? And so it's unlikely that a woman of 60 will be remarried. I said it's unlikely. I didn't say it won't happen or it couldn't happen or it's wrong to happen. Now, not a young woman, because she'd be more likely to compromise or be tempted. We'll deal with that next week. Paul deals with that in verse 11 through 16. And now, the key to me is number three. This is a woman who has been given wisdom because of her years of service. Let me tell you something. Can a 60-year-old woman teach a girl who's 22 something? You better believe it. You better believe she can. She has been put through the school of hard knocks. And so, as I've studied this text for 2 weeks now, I will confess, on my heart, I really believe in this church, in the Believer's Chapel, and in all kinds of churches around here, we fail miserably on this text. Now, we can argue over whether this is a widow's list for people that are sported, or a widow's list of those who should be doing, you know, official functions in the church. But the reality of it is, we don't use the older women in this church like we should. And here's my concern. I see this. I see this from my perspective. I have women who are younger who need help. And they won't call my wife because, she's got three kids, she's too busy. And so they won't call somebody because they don't want to bother them. And then we've got older women in the church who I know don't really feel like, nobody will listen to me. These younger women, they don't want to hear what I have to say. And so you follow me? We have two groups who don't communicate. And there are churches in this area who have what's called a Titus 2 ministry. And my prayer is that somebody in this church would feel convicted and take up a Titus 2 type of ministry, that they might train younger women. We've got women who have young kids, women who are unmarried, without kids, who are trying to figure things out. Like Paul says in Titus 2, how to love your husband, how to love your wife, or love your children, how to do these things. And they need help, and they're dying on the vine. And we've got women with all this wisdom who are not giving it to them because they don't feel like they're of any use, and gee, nobody will listen to me. And so I just throw that out there with you. I must confess, it's on my heart. Next thing he says, they have to be over 60. But number two, having been the wife of one man. This literally has the idea of a one-man woman. Now, we've talked about this before when we got talking about elders, okay? Either she was only married to one man in her lifetime, or it means she was faithful or chaste in her marriage. Now, I will confess, there's a big debate on which it means, okay? Probably it does mean she was only married to one man, okay, and she took a vow of celibacy after he died. Verse 14 makes it very clear that remarriage is not a sin. You can remarry, that is not a sin. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says the same thing. But it's doubtful that she would have remained a widow had she not done this. Because if you get widowed at a young age, you're likely to get remarried, which Paul says later on in this very text. So, it has the idea also that in this pagan Jewish culture back then, on the tombstones, or in the hieroglyphics that they left for the dead, that it was considered a tremendous virtue if a woman never got remarried. So that's probably what it means, but I'm not dogmatic about that. Verse 10, now he goes on and continues with the qualifications. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now, notice he says, if she has a reputation for good works, this has the idea of nobility or excellence. She is literally blameless. Her life is blameless. Now, he gives five categories of how those good works manifest themselves. This is a woman who not only is good, but she does good. That's the point. It's a standard for all women. All women ought to desire this. This is your gold standard, women. You all ought to desire this. Women can change the world. If we live according to the Bible, women can change the world. You're saying, why are you talking about men? Well, that's another sermon. Trust me, we'll hammer them later. That's the great thing about going through the verses, verse by verse, line by line. You can't get out. You can't run and hide. It's going to find you, okay? First, five things under these good works. Number one, she has brought up children. Now, each of these words in verse 10 These verbs are in the indefinite past. Notice, has, she has, she has, she has. See that repetition? Those are all in the indefinite past. And what they mean is, it implies historical actions. She's done these things all through her past. Okay? So she has brought up children. This is better translated, nourished children. I love that. Nourished children. This is what women do. They nourish them physically, some, and they also nourish them spiritually, but they nourish children. It's the only time this is used in the New Testament. Now, this is the greatest privilege for a woman. Raising children is the greatest privilege for a woman. Now, I have to caveat this, okay? Invariably, when you're speaking to this group of people, you have to say, this does not deprecate women who are unable to have kids. God's plan is perfect, okay? Number two, it does not deprecate women who are gifted with singleness. God's plan is perfect, okay? But let's face it, the norm, the majority of women raise children. Titus 2, verse 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, listen to what he says about Titus 2. Malicious, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Here it is. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Does a woman have to learn to love children? You better believe it. When they throw up on you the first time, it's going to have to be a little bit of a struggle to love them. When your husband, as one of the guys I read, when the husband throws his underwear on the sink and his socks are hanging out on your floor, you're going to have to learn to love them, okay? My wife had to show me how the lid of the hamper worked, okay? She goes, look, it goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down, okay? This is what we deal with. But to get back to my earlier point, women, if we had a forum here where a group of older women had a forum where younger women could come and ask questions and say, my husband's doing this, what should I do? Or I burned the roast, what should I do? Or my kid's really ticking me off, what should I do? If we had a forum for that, I really believe women would beat a path to your door. But there is no forum for that in the chapel, at least that I know. Now, does this go on? Of course it goes on. I'm sure many of you are doing this. But I've got older men I constantly lean on. And I've got younger men who I lean on, if you know what I mean. So I'm teaching them, but I'm looking to older men to help me. We need that. All of us need that, men and women. And so I think there's a tremendous need. Number two, she has shown hospitality to strangers. This means she has an open home. She considers her home her life's work. Yes, you heard that right. There are some women who think that the home is a dungeon. Not this woman. She thinks her home is a ministry. And she is so pleased to minister with her home. It's not a dungeon. It's not some horrible thing. She is sacrificial to help people she doesn't even know. Now, she helps people she knows, sure. But she also is willing to help people she doesn't know. Now, back then, remember, there were missionaries traveling all around. Okay? And so they would open their homes to these missionaries. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Here it is. Practicing hospitality. That's a word that means what? Practicing. You got to do it over and over again. It takes practice. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For by doing this, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Number three, she has washed the saints' feet. This is work of a slave. This was slave work. You know, they wore sandals, mud, dust. Feet looked pretty gross, I'm sure. And yet this was the work of a slave. It's really a euphemism for a woman who's willing to do any kind of task. Any menial servant type of task. It doesn't mean necessarily specifically washing feet. Well, gee, we don't wash feet today, so I guess it doesn't apply to me. No, that's not what it means. It's any kind of a euphemism for menial servanthood, humbly meeting the needs of other people. Do I need to even read this? John 13. What does Jesus do? John 13. First, in the first verse, it says, all you need to hear. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. That's why you read the Bible in context. That tells you everything that's about to come up in this chapter in the high priestly prayer, in the upper room discourse, rather. And then you get to verse 3, and it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, a wonderful picture of him laying aside his deity, not removing his deity, laying aside his privileges, a la Philippians 2, and girded himself with a towel. That's a picture of the incarnation, Jesus coming as a man. He girded himself, and then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. Here's the God of the universe washing sinners' filthy feet. What a picture. And to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. That's the third thing. Fourth, she has assisted those in distress. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament, except for verse 16. It's used here in verse 10 and in verse 16. We'll see it again. Now, those in distress, that's a good Greek word. It means under pressure. Those who are under pressure. I know nobody in here has ever been under pressure, but I have a few times. And you know it's not fun. So she relieves those under pressure. She helps people who are in trouble. She's beautiful because she's such a gracious servant. She's a beautiful woman because she's a gracious servant. Galatians 6:7, I said this before. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You treat people like this, God will repay you tenfold back the same way. Number five, she has devoted herself. This has the idea, this word devoted herself has the idea of energetically and diligently giving herself in the pursuit of good deeds. She doesn't just do good deeds, she's actively pursuing good deeds. She lays awake at night trying to think of how to help somebody, how to cook a meal, how to help her child, how to help her husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better mother. She's constantly about these things. And for every good work, it says, she devotes herself constantly to every good work. Her good works manifest her faith. Remember, don't tell me that you have faith, James says, and don't do anything. Don't tell me you're a Christian and not let me see anything. I want to see it. Then you can tell me your faith. You show it to me, you don't have to tell me you're a believer, okay? This is the kind of woman it is. Acts 9:36, Dorcas, we talked about her before. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, translated in Greek, Dorcas. This woman was abounding with good deeds of kindness and charity, which she, here it is, continually did. That's the point, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, there will be a day we won't have opportunity, but while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here's the application. Number one, we are to honor widows. Honor widows. Number one, there are widows with family, verse 4. There are widows indeed who are bereft and have no support, verse 5. There are wanton widows, widows of pleasure, verse 6. There are, number 4, there's a command to the heads of households. Paul commands in verse 7 and 8 those to take care of their own, and especially those in their house. And finally, there are widows who are on this list in verse 9 through 10. Now, the second thing is the church is not an organization. The church is you and me. So the question I ask you is, who have you overlooked? Who has God laid on your heart that you're not doing anything about? That's a question for you to ponder. Number 3, older women should serve and use their wisdom in the body. It is desperately needed. Women need to help women, okay? Older, younger, doesn't matter. There's a desperate need, and again, some of it's going on. I'm not saying it's not. Now, number 4, this struck me, and I don't know why. Maybe I'm a real estate guy, that's why. But do you realize in 1930 and 31, the Empire State Building was built, okay? Now get this. There were no women's restrooms when they built the Empire State Building. You know why? Because women didn't work. There was no need. Now, let me give you another stat. 1940. Guess what the divorce rate was in 1940? 1 in 6. I'll save you the calculator. 16%. Guess what it is in 2009? 50% for first marriages. 50% of first marriages will end in divorce. And by the way, the Christian stats are worse. Okay? Number 2, 67% of second marriages will end in divorce. And here's the kicker, 74% of third marriages will end in divorce. Okay? What's the point? What happened to our women? They can change the world. What's happened is now they're equal with men. And God never intended for you to be equal in society. You are equal as a helpmeet. You have a role to play. Now, the men, they got their own problems. They don't know their Bibles. They're not teaching like they should. They're not leading their homes. They got their own problems, okay? But I'm talking specifically about women. And I want to close with this story from Ian McLaren, a Scottish preacher, and then you can go. He's talking about a woman in his congregation. And here's the story. He went to visit this little lady. She lived in a little cottage. And as they were talking, she began to weep. And then she began to wipe the tears with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you, my dear?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I've done so little. And when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy because I really have done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee little girl, the Lord spoke to my heart and I surrendered my life to Him. And I wanted to live for Him so much," she said, "but I feel that life is gone and I've really done very, very little." Ian McLaren said to her, "Well, what have you done with your life?" "Oh, nothing," she said, "really nothing. I've washed dishes. I've cooked 3 meals a day. I've taken care of my children. I've mopped the floors. I've mended clothes. You know, everything a mother does, that's all I've done." McLaren sat back in his chair and he said, "Where are your boys?" "Oh," she said, you know, I named them all for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all. In fact, you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord." "Where's Luke?" McLaren said. "I'm going to have trouble getting through this. You know well enough where Luke is because you sent him out, and you had a letter from him the other day. He's in Africa, and he's in a revival. He says it's broken out, and the mission work is going well." "And Matthew?" he asked. "Well, he's with his brother in China, and they've worked together very well." And then she volunteered, "And John, he's only 19, but he came to me last night, and he said, 'God has laid Africa on my heart, Mom.' And he said, 'Mother, I'm going to Africa, but don't worry and don't cry because the Lord has shown me that I'm supposed to stay and take care of you until you go to glory. And then I'll go to Africa. But until then, I want to take care of you. Ian McLaren looked at the elderly lady and he said, "Your life has been wasted, you say?" Through her tears, she said, "Yes, I fear it's been wasted." "You have been cooking and mopping and washing," he said. "But I would love to see the reward you receive when you go home." That is the point. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the joy of learning these scriptures and learning more and more each day about what your design is for men and women. We thank you for the scriptures and what they teach us about how to live a life that's pleasing and according to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would empower the women in this congregation to teach and train younger women, that they may love their children, love their husbands, keep home, that they may live according to this text. You've given them 60, 70, 80 years of wisdom. May they share that with the younger generation. And may you stem the tide of these terrible marriages and terrible homes that are ripping the fabric of our society apart. We pray this in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.